All right, if you would open up your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Tonight we're going to start in this chapter and we're going to come to a life of a very important and interesting king. And we'll see his name is Asa. Or it probably could be pronounced Asa. But I think Asa is probably proper in enough of a way. So he was a very important king, especially in the nation of Judah. And we read a lot about him in 1 and 2 Kings and Samuel. When we went through those, it talked about him quite a bit. But we're going to revisit his life here in chapter 14 tonight. And so it starts out in 14 verse 1. It says, "So Abiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. That means there was peace in the land. There was no chaos. There was no turmoil going on. There was no wars. And so why was there quietness in the land when Asa took over? Well, we see in verse 2 the reason why. Verse 2 says, "Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God." He did what was good and right. See, no, take note of that he did both of those things, what was good and was right. See, you can do that which is good, but it might not necessarily be right because of the motive of your heart. You can pray, and that's always good. But if you are like the Pharisees who prayed simply to be heard by men or to fulfill some obligation, if you're not right in your motives, your prayer is actually wrong. You can be doing the right thing, but with the wrong motive. Giving is good. But if you are like the Pharisees, simply to receive the applause and the approval of men, then you're missing the mark entirely within your giving. Witnessing is good. But if you're witnessing simply to add another notch to your Bible, that's not right. Oh, I led another person to the Lord. I got to put a mark in the front. You know, in the Western times, the gunslingers would notch their gun handle when they won a gunfight. Sometimes believers think they're going to notch out their scriptures by the more people that they come to the Lord and they bring to the Lord, and they're not really bringing Him. The Holy Spirit is, but they're getting the glory for it. So witnessing is good, but it's not always right if we're just doing it for wrong motives, for ourselves and for our flesh. But Asa did both what was good and what was right. Now look at verse 3. Tells what some of the things he did. It says, "For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment." So here what we're seeing is actually the beginning of a revival. It was the first of 5 different revivals in Judah's history. The first of 5, and a revival was beginning. And what we need in our nation so desperately is a revival. But where does revival start? Revival starts with you and me. It starts in our own heart. There's a story of the man that was praying for a revival, and he went to this famous teacher, and he said, "How can we get revival started?" And he told him to draw a circle on the floor. Then he told him to stand in the middle of it and stay there until revival happened. And so revival has to be in our own lives, in our own hearts first and foremost. We have to believe the truth of the Word of God. We have to believe the truth and apply it into our lives and then be able to share it with those that we come in contact with. Now look at verse 5. It says, "He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him." Verse 6 says, "And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Verse 7, therefore he said to Judah, let's build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So during this time of rest, during this time of peace there in Judah, Asa didn't just kick back. He didn't kick back and say, oh, isn't life great? I don't have to do anything. No, he used a time of rest to be able to prepare for future battles. And I believe that example, his example, I believe is invaluable to you and I today. See, if your life is going smoothly tight right now, praise the Lord and enjoy it. Enjoy every moment of it. But while you're enjoying it, be sure you prepare for the battles that are sure to come your way. Don't just kick back. See, if you're kicking back and watching TV in the time of peace, watch out. Watch out because you don't know what tomorrow holds. None of us know what tomorrow brings. We don't need to worry about tomorrow. Jesus said, just be concerned about today. It's got enough issues. Tomorrow will take care of itself. But we don't know what it's going to do. We can't just sit back and relax in those times of rest and peace. See, because when the trial or difficulty does confront us, if we haven't prepared, it will be too late. It'll be too late to build your cities then. It'll be too late to arm your soldiers then. Because then when the attack comes, you'll kick yourself. You'll kick yourself and say, why didn't I prepare when I had the opportunity? I didn't study and I didn't pray and meditate like I knew that I should have. And now I'm finding myself sadly defeated because didn't prepare in the time of peace. Asa is remembered as a godly man because he was wise enough to use the time of peace for a time of preparation. A time of preparation. For the last number of months, I've been saying for the church overall universal, we need to be prepared. The church needs to be prepared. The church needs to be ready for whatever may be coming down within our nation. We've had a time of peace in America for a long time, especially for the church. The church hasn't really experienced what would be considered real persecution. And yet, how much of the church is really prepared for the battle that may be lying ahead, very closely ahead, I believe. So verse 7, at the end there it said, and he has given us rest on every side. And then it goes on, so they built and prospered. They built and prospered. And so we'll see here, there's three ways for us to build and edify. Because the word prosper actually means to edify as well. See, there's these first things there, the three ways that we can build and prosper. The first way is through the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. As newborn babes. See, the word translated grow, that you may grow thereby. The word grow literally means to be edified. Peter doesn't address this exhortation to newborn babes or to new believers. He doesn't say, if you're a newborn babe or if you're newly born again, desire the sincere milk of the word. He doesn't put it that way. No, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. In other words, it is as imperative for us as believers to take in the Word of God as it is for a newborn baby to take in consistent and continual supply of nourishment. A newborn baby is constantly crying for more nourishment. Their bodies are developing and they're needing that nutrition. And they're always crying out for it. And as newborn babes, we should be crying out for that sincere milk of the Word. And so often, oh, I don't really need to read today. Oh, I'm not really hungry today. If you're not hungry for the Word every day, you need to check yourself. Because as newborn babes, we should desire. We should crave it. We should cry after it. We should be uncomfortable until we get some of the Word of God that will edify and encourage not only us, but then those that we come in contact with that we can share that Word with as well. And then we come to the second thing that we can see is through our words. So first is through the Word of God, and then next is through our own words. It's the second way that we can build and edify. Proverbs 18:21 tells us that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Think about that. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. See, every word that you speak will either build up or tear down. One or the other. You'll either build up your own or someone else's faith through words of encouragement and blessing, or you'll undermine your own or someone else's faith through cynicism and doubt. Doubt is a big killer of faith, and it comes in so easily, so subtly. Doubt's kind of like a wedge. The enemy can get just that little fine point of that wedge in, and then it just keeps pushing it in and getting wider and wider within there. And then finally, the third thing that we see is through love. Love is the third thing, how we edify and build up. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge, we can have a lot of knowledge, but all it does is it seems to make our ego get bigger. Somebody told me not long ago, ego stands for edging God out. Wow. And that it's so true. That's what happens when knowledge gets the best of us and that ego gets there and we have all this knowledge. That's why Paul had to address the Galatians and Gnosticism about the Gnostics there in Galatians. They were standing on their own knowledge, their own understanding. But love. See, if you're striving with people, you're eroding the underpinnings of faith. But if you love people, you're building on a firm foundation, one that won't crumble, won't fall when the storms come. So these three practical ways we find here that we can build and prosper in time of peace. When things are going well, when you're able to be at that place where you're at rest in the Lord, you've got to stay in the Word. You've got to look and think and consider what your words are, and you need to be having everything on the foundation of love. Those are three practical ways that we can prosper in time of peace, to get into the Word, to speak positive words, and more than anything, love. Love. When you do those three practical things, you will not only edify others, but your own faith. Your own faith will be built up and strengthened. It's amazing what those three things can do for your own faith. But then the blessing comes when you're able to encourage and allow others to prosper just as well. And so, through the Word, through your own words, and through love. That's how we can build up and edify during times of peace. And I think that would be just a word for all of us to be able to look into that. Then look at verse 8. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears. and from Benjamin 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. So some in Asa's army held these spears that they were able to do kind of hand-to-hand combat with. They were there for close-quartered combat with the spear, the kind of the bigger knife and that type of thing. Others had bows for long-range attacks. Long-range attacks. We not only have to be defensive against the obvious sin that we can see, those things that are close-quartered and are magnified right before us, but we also need to be ready against those long-range, subtle sins, those things like overwork and self-sufficiency, as well as the failure to maintain a consistent prayer life. Those are those things that maybe are farther away. You don't always see them as closely as you see some of those others. Some of those things close by, those we have to use that spear or that dagger to come against and help have the Holy Spirit help us to overcome those. But don't forget, there's always those long-range things, those things that are maybe not so visible, not so close by, that we need that bow to be able to make sure that we watch out, that we don't get self-sufficient and lose our consistency in prayer and some of the other things. Now let's look at verse 9. It says, then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Marashah. So Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah and Marashah. Verse 11 starts out and says, and Asa cried out to the Lord his God. 1,000,000 men. 1,000,000 men and all these 300 chariots that are coming against him. And so what did Asa do? He cried out to the Lord. Good move, Asa. Whenever you face odds that look bad in your life, cry to the Lord. Cry to the Lord. He's the only one that's going to be able to help you. He's the one that's going to be able to make a difference in your life. Asa seen that they were way outnumbered, way hugely outnumbered, and so he cried to the Lord. Look at and so it says, and Asa cried to the Lord his God, and then it goes on in verse 11, says, and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. And then look at the rest of this. Help us, O Lord our God. Help us. Although this prayer is only one verse long, it speaks volumes. There's volumes in this simple little prayer. Asa could boldly, he could boldly seek the Lord in adversity. Why? Because he had diligently sought the Lord in prosperity. He had built the fortified cities. He'd put up the walls. He had spent that time not just kicking back, but preparing. So we find here that because of that, he didn't have to have a long, drawn-out prayer or any kind of introduction or explanation to the Lord. His prayer took only seconds to utter. But it had a background. It had a background of 10 years of seeking and walking with the Lord. He didn't have to have many words. Sometimes I get prayer requests up here and they almost cover both sides of the page and then continued. And I look at it and I pray very simplistic about it, because God doesn't need all the details. He knows the details. Sometimes we try to just pray and pray and pray, and maybe sometimes the Holy Spirit would have you doing that through intercession, waiting upon Him. But it's not all about how many words you speak. It's where your heart is in that speaking. Jesus taught us in Matthew 6:7, don't think you will be heard by your much speaking. Don't think you'll be heard by your much speaking or your fancy King James prayers. See, the heathen made that mistake. They made that mistake. They thought the longer they prayed and the more ornate their prayers were, they thought the more responsive God would be to them. That's just not so. Here we see Asa simply says, Lord, we're outnumbered. We're trusting in you. Help us. Kind of like Peter when he was walking on water and started looking at the storm. He didn't stop and start saying, oh, Father, let me, blah, 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 blah. No, he said, Lord, help. We call them Peter prayers. See, notice that Asa put no limitation on God with this prayer. See, God knows nothing about degrees of difficulty. He doesn't know anything about how difficult something may be. To God, it makes no difference whether you're praying for a healing from a common everyday cold or from cancer or even COVID-19. Everything is equally easy for him. You know, I prayed for that Pastor Javier. We got the message through one of Lois's clients that they know about this pastor. And I thought it was interesting that he had been so bad. He was on the respirator going downhill, downhill, downhill. And his several people from his body went to the hospital and stood outside and prayed. And right at that time, he started getting better. Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing. It doesn't matter. And Asa, you know, Asa made that clear here. He says, it's nothing, whether it's a many or little. You can answer it according to your will. Everything is equally easy for the Lord. I've had people say, well, I didn't want to pray. It seemed like it was such a little thing. Everything's little to God. He wants us to pray and communicate everything to him and to spend that time in prayer and praying and talking to him. That's why we were created, to have fellowship with him. And so there's everything is equally easy for God. And then the verse 11 goes on. I love this part. For we rest on you. For we rest on you, he said. So often I pray and then I worry. I pray and then I fret. I pray and then I start doubting. Here Asa shows us how it's really supposed to be. As we pray and as we give it to him, we can have rest. Okay, I've given it to God. Oop, go on. Giving things over to him, knowing that he's working us through it. We find rest there. There's peace and rest in that. Then verse 11 goes on and says, in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Notice he didn't say, don't let this man prevail against us. He said, against you. Let not man prevail against you. Asa prayed for the glory of God. See, prayer is not to move God. Prayer is to move with God. See, it's not just to be able to rub the proverbial lamp and have the genie pop out. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is to submit to God and say, Father, what is your intention in this situation? I want to line up with what you're doing for your glory. See, as Asa said, don't let this man prevail against you. When we're praying, especially for our own needs, sometimes we're just praying, oh, I just need this so bad, and we're focused on us. We're so focused on whatever the need is that we're not really praying to God, we're praying to the need. Years ago, I experienced that. I was praying, and I looked up into the heavens. I had a whole bunch of bills. I looked up, I was inside, I looked up and I see the ceiling. And then suddenly I looked out a window and I seen the stars above. I was not here in town, I was where you could see stars. And I realized that I was praying to my bills. I wasn't praying for the glory of God. I was just praying, Lord, I gotta pay these bills. And God, when I realized that and I put the bills below me, And I was able to give God the glory. I'd been out of work for about 3 or 4 months, and I was desperate. And that was Sunday when the Lord showed me that, and I was up in Utah. When I got home, the next day I had a job. But I had to get things in the right perspective. I had to get right things in the right order. So now look at verse 12. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them, and they plundered all the cities. For there was exceedingly much spoil in them. Verse 15, they also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. So not only did Judah win the battle, they plundered the enemy camp and the surrounding cities, as well as bringing home all of their livestock. So God answered Asa's prayer the same way that he answers ours. He answers ours in the way that is exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ask or think, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3. Not only was the enemy defeated, a million men and 300 chariots, not only were they able to defeat them, but then they plundered them as well as the cities around about and gained so much more. And that's the way the Lord does for us. When we stand against the enemy, we move forward. We take ground. We take ground in the sense of spiritually. We're no longer at the same place. Our faith grows. Our faith becomes more abundant as God gives us a victory, as he is glorified in these things. He gives exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ask or think each and every time. So now let's move on to chapter 15. It says, now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed. And so throughout Scripture, again, remember, whenever the Spirit comes upon someone, it's always for the purpose of service. Always for service. We talk about in the book of Acts where we the Holy Spirit, and there's those three different words for him being upon, with, and in us. Of course, we have the first one is para, which means the Holy Spirit's with us. That's the Holy Spirit that comes alongside and actually helps draw us originally to the cross. And then there's the one, the Greek word in, which means the Holy Spirit's in us. When we've received Jesus Christ, we're born again, he comes in with us. And then, of course, the last one is the word para, which means comes upon us, the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon us in such a way. And it's not just to make us look more spiritual. When the Holy Spirit comes upon us in that way, it's there for, like I say, the purpose of service. He equips us with the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit to be able to serve him, to glorify him and edify the others around us. It's not about us. It's about giving glory to God when the Spirit comes upon us. And so the Spirit of God came upon, and he was able to serve him, upon Azariah, to be able to serve God. Now look at verse 2. It says, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. I think if anybody's looking for a life verse, this might be one that you might want to take into your life. If you seek him, you will be found by him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. It's clear. It's to the point. Verse 3 goes on. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the land. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. So Azariah is reminding Asa here of the periods in Israel's history when, although his people had forsaken him, God didn't forsake his people, but he showed himself strong on their behalf when they returned to him. He didn't just write off the people, that's it, they've crossed the line, I'm never going to listen to them again. No, when they returned back, he made them even stronger than before. He showed himself strong on their behalf. Strong enough to know that he is a just God. He's a righteous God, doing things morally and uprightly. And so Azariah is reminding Asa here about Israel's history and about the faithfulness of God, that even though they did reject him, they did turn from him, when they returned and repented, he showed himself strong for them. He forgave them. Just as 1 John 1:9 says for us, he shows himself strong for us in his abundant forgiveness and love for us. Now look at verse 7. He said, but you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. So Azariah said to Asa concerning the work that he began was so well. He said, be strong, continue to be strong, and then you will be rewarded. We're promised a crown of life. God has promised us so many things that we will be rewarded for if we remain strong. But especially even in those times of peace and rest, we have to be prepared. Otherwise, when the next battle comes, we might get caught off guard. We could get caught off guard so easily. Be strong and you'll be rewarded. I think it's a good word for all of us, especially in the times that we're living in. When I say we have to be prepared for what may be ahead of us, we need to be strong during these times and not compromise our faith. We need to keep in mind that God is in control no matter what takes place. He's going to work through us and in us, but we have to be prepared. Then verse 8 goes on. It says, and when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Obed, the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. So now Asa seemed to be renewed with some courage, and because of this prophecy. And prophecy is just a truth being spoken. It's the word being spoken into your life and into your heart. And he heard this prophecy. And whenever you hear a true prophecy, it always will result in courage. It always will strengthen our faith and encourage us to be able to go forth without fear into that battle, whatever it may be. When you hear the truth and apply it, you are encouraged. Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. The Bible makes that so clear. Then we go on to verse 9. He says, then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and all those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. See, when people see that God's with you, there's an attraction. When the people in these other places saw that God was with Asa, they gathered to him. When people say that the true and living God is within you, not even by your words, but by your life, you attract people. The truth attracts people. People are looking for truth today. And unfortunately, we don't get very much of it. Verse 10 goes on. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. I think it's interesting there in verse 11, where they gave these 700 bulls and these 7,000 sheep from the spoils that they brought from these other lands. See, when God calls you to give, He provides the gift to give. It's not ours, it's His. And that's amazing to see how they, to give all of these sacrifices, it wasn't from their own stock, it wasn't from their own thing. God provided that for them in a special way. But in verse 13, he says, whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. That's motivation to seek the Lord, I think. See, we still have that. We should have that motivation, because apart from the Lord, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But they're saying, seek God or die. Seek God or die. That became the order of the day back then. See, that we might be that deadly serious about seeking God ourselves. That we would seriously seek Him in that way, or even that we would seek Him even with the same determination that we seek our dinner every afternoon or evening. Oh, I'm hungry. Let me seek what we're going to eat. We don't just ignore it. We do something about it. We should be that deadly serious to continue to seek the Lord. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We need to seek Him first. Now look at verse 14. It says, then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with their heart and sought Him with their soul, all their soul. And He was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. So when you make a commitment to seek the Lord, you will experience two things. Two things that are so important. Rejoicing and rest. As you make that commitment to seek after God. See, rejoicing is the result of a brother or sister who says, I'm going for it. I might falter, I might fail, I might fall, but I'll get up and keep going for it over and over again. No matter how much we stumble, we just keep getting back up, knowing that God's going to be there with us. We desire, as long as we have that desire to live under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit day by day. So rejoicing. It's for that person that says, I might fall, I might not do this right, but I'm going to get back up over and over again. That's rejoicing, being able to rejoice in that. The second thing is rest. Rest comes from the hand of the one who said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you shall have rest for your soul. In Matthew 11:29. See, so many times we get battle weary. We start to lag back a little bit. We start to compromise. We start to let somebody else go before us. But see, the most dangerous and tiresome place to be is hanging toward the back. That's when your joy disappears. Your faith starts to waver and you become vulnerable to sin at the back when you start to get lazy, start to compromise. See, the front line is the safest place to be. You'll be rested and refreshed there on the front line instead of exhausted and burdened there in the back. That refreshing, that rejoicing comes, that rest comes. You find that place where you finally get to the rejoicing and rest in Him. You're able to rejoice through whatever happens. It says in the New Testament, rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And then we have that rest. That rest comes from coming to Him. Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden. Verse 28. So the most dangerous and tiresome place to be is hanging out to the back, at the back of the line. The front is the safest place to be. In the front of the battle, fighting the battle with the full armor of God on, able to go forth, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church then. Now look at verse 15. Also he removed Maachah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Ashereth. And Asa cut down her obscene image and then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. So Asa honored his commitment to God, even though it meant challenging his idolatrous practices of his own grandmother. He went against that. That's how committed he was to God. And that could be a big, huge step to take from time to time, dealing with family members. Then verse 7 goes on. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his day. So now the high places were not removed. A little bit of compromise. A little bit of lacking. See, but I take comfort in the fact that God still calls Asa's heart perfect, even though there was still some work yet to be done. The high places weren't taken down yet, and yet God is still considering Asa's heart to be perfect before him. Now look at verse 18. It says, he also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated and that he himself had dedicated, silver, gold, and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So we see Asa, commitment was made, and rejoicing and rest followed. And what happened? Peace prevailed. So as we commit our life to God, it says in the Psalms, trust in the Lord, lean not on your understanding, commit your way to the Lord, and he will give you that rest. He will give us that rest. And peace prevailed. So the more committed we are to the Lord, to the Word of God, to even speaking our own words of encouragement and to love, we'll find that ability to find rejoicing and rest in him and victory. So we've got a little more time. Let's go on into chapter 16. It says, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So Baasha, he built a blockade. He built a blockade, and for having already beaten an army of 1 million Ethiopians, Baasha's little blockade was sure not to be a problem for Asa. So what does he do? He decides to handle it for himself. It's a big mistake. Look at the next verses here, verse 2. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and set the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Verse 6 says, then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built Geba and Mizpah. So the little thing that they were trying to build, they even, because Syria started attacking them, they were able to take those building materials to build something for themselves. But Asa's plan that he had here was logical, and it seemingly was successful. He paid the Syrians to attack Baasha in order for them to attack them. So they would be busy fighting Syria, and they wouldn't have time to fight Judah. And so they would be so busy, they couldn't attack them. So it seems like it was a good plan. It seems like it worked. But let's go on. Verse 7 says, "And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand.'" Verse 8, "Were the Ethiopians and Lubin not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars." No more peace, no more quietness. The eyes of the Lord, it says, are looking for men and women whose heart is perfect. And that doesn't mean flawless. It means their hearts beat in harmony with God's, not relying on themselves, but saying, "Lord, I'm depending on you." That's that perfect heart, not relying on ourselves, but relying totally and completely on him. See, at one time, Asa had a heart like that. Here, however, he was acting, and he started to act on his own behalf. He figured out a way just to protect himself without doing anything, have Syria take care of my problems, instead of having the Lord take care of his problems. The Lord had given victory, over 100 or over 1 million men. And now he was afraid of the northern kingdom and devised a plan on his own. Look at verse 10. "Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." So Asa didn't like what he heard from him. He didn't think he had anything nice. He put him in prison. And he began well, but he ended poorly because he grew increasingly independent of God. That's what we need to be watching out for. That we never grow independent of God. That we stay totally and completely dependent upon him in all things and for all things. Now look at verse 11. It says, "Note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel." So Asa's acts from first to the last, it says they were written in the book of the kings. Your acts from first to the last are written in the book of the king of the universe. The king of kings and the lord of lords. Are your present acts matching your first acts? Is your life now the way it was when you first became born again? See, it's a question I must ask myself continually. See, your story is being written right now. If you died tonight, how would your story read? Would your last acts be more glorious? Or would your first acts be the only key to your spiritual life? Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, and I'll bring this up on the screen. He said, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." See, how is your story being written? Are your first works and your last works, are they the same? Or have you grown complacent? Have you grown and faltered in some way by compromise? Let's go on to verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa rested with his fathers." He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. So we find here initially Asa sought the Lord in every situation, continually crying out to the Lord. But now toward the end, we see the difference. Hereover, now he says, why pray when I can call a doctor? Well, the result of that was he died. Had he sought the Lord first, perhaps he would have lived. Perhaps he would have, his last acts in life would have been even greater than his first. But instead, he just called out to the physician. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to the doctor. There's nothing wrong to calling up a doctor. But I think that for every believer, we need first ask God. We need to first seek him and say, God, do you want to heal me? Do you want to use the doctors to heal me? Excuse me. See, the Lord's given the doctors, the Lord's brought this knowledge to these men to be able to do what they did. So God still gets the glory even through the doctor, but we need to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness so that all these things will be added unto him. And so we can have rejoicing and rest. We can have that place of rejoicing and rest, knowing that as long as we're calling out to him first, he's going to bring us the victory. And guess what? He will get glorified. And we will have the victory. Let's pray.